the assembly here and to open the Word of God with you. And I'd like to read one verse this morning, two verses perhaps, from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you have a Bible with you, you may wish to read along. And we'll read verse 5. Let your conversation, that is your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, now, in our sessions together this week, this evening, Monday and Tuesday, I'd like to think a little bit about this verse and what it means in the context of the book of Hebrews. It was a very shocking thing to say to a group of Jews, be content with such things as you have. After all, they had been taught that material blessing was an evidence of heaven's favor. How did Job know he was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning? Counted his camels. It was simple arithmetic, wasn't it? And so it is in the Old Testament scriptures very often. Material wealth was an evidence of spiritual blessing. But there was a striking difference came when the Lord Jesus came into the world, because here the Messiah of Israel, for our sakes, became poor. The blesser God himself was born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, lived in obscurity, worked with his hands at a common trade, slept on the hillside, had to borrow a donkey for his triumphal entry, and was laid in another man's tomb. The only possession he had in a material way at the end were the clothes he wore, and they stripped him and hung him up to die. He didn't have anything left to give. He gave and gave until he gave his own life. And so he introduced an entirely new way of thinking about who the haves and the have-nots really are. And when we read this verse, be content with such things as you have, we may be tempted to think that what he's saying there is that, well, we've been blessed. We have food and clothing and a roof over our heads, and some of us a fair bit more than that. And so, of course, we ought to be content with such things as we have. But is that really what he's saying? We may be tempted to believe that until we read the second half of the verse. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so I began a little search through the book of Hebrews to find out that how often that phrase occurs, we have. Be content with such things as ye have. Well, what do we have? This evening, I'd like to look at the theme that runs through chapters 3, 4, and 5. We have a great high priest. The Lord Jesus, in his ongoing ministry in heaven, is a great high priest. And what does that mean to us? And why should it bring contentment to our hearts that we have a great high priest? And then, Lord willing, Monday evening, we'll think about two phrases that are found in chapter 6. We have a strong consolation, and we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast within the veil. And then, Lord willing, Tuesday evening, we'll think about two other phrases. We have access we have boldness in coming into the presence of God by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us. And then here in this chapter, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. And I want to think a little bit about that with you. Now, this is just a taste of what we have. And when we use the word we in the book of Hebrews, obviously it's referring to those who by simple faith in the finished work of Christ have received Him as their personal Savior. But this morning what I want to do is go back to chapter 2, a little bit of chapter 1, but back to chapters 1 and 2, where the writer to the Hebrews lays the foundation for the rest of the book. And he begins by talking about the have-nots. Now, this is one of the great things about the gospel message, you know. It's absolute certainty. It's ringing clarity. Nothing fuzzy about it. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And this is the great thing about the proclamation of the gospel, that you don't have to wonder where you stand. You don't have to have questions about your eternal destiny. You can absolutely know for sure. Why? Well, if it had something to do with your performance, with how many beads you'd counted, or how many stained glass windows you'd donated, or how many good works you'd done, how many old ladies you'd helped across the street, you'd never know when you'd done enough. But God's salvation is based not on anything so uneasy, uncertain as that. It is based, according to Hebrews chapter 1, based on the accomplishments of one person. Based not on your unfinished works, but on the finished work of Christ. I was over in Ireland this past June and had a group of young men with me, and we were riding on a bus. And whenever we got on public transportation, we split up so that we'd all have someone to talk to. Well, there was no one left for me, and I ended up sitting in a window seat with an empty seat beside me. And we traveled one stop, and I heard the other young men working away, having a good time. One fellow behind me was talking to a nun, and he got into quite an animated conversation, and we stopped at the next stop, and a young lady got on, and she came and sat beside me. Turned out she was a college student, and as we traveled along the road, I said, "Tell me now, what do you think about the Bible?" And she said, "Well, it all depends on your interpretation." She said, "I suppose, like I was raised in the Catholic Church, they have one interpretation. I suppose you have a different interpretation." I see. So what you're telling me then is that the Bible is plastic and you can sort of twist it any way you like. And if you impose one interpretation on it, that means one thing to you, and I impose another interpretation, so that means something else to me. Is that right? Is that what you're saying? I said, "Suppose I said to you, how would you like to go for lunch tomorrow?" And you said, "Fine." And I said, "12 noon, is that okay?" "Fine." How about Joe's Restaurant?" "Great, okay." So at 12 noon, I'm standing up in front of Joe's Restaurant, and you don't show up. 12:30, 12:45, 1:00, I go in and call your office. I say, "Where are you?" You say, "What do you mean, where am I?" "I'm at my office." "I mean, that's where you called, didn't you?" I say, "Yeah, right. But you're supposed to be at Joe's Restaurant, aren't you? Remember we talked yesterday? I said, how would you like to have lunch? You said, fine. I said, how about 12 o'clock? You said, fine. I said, how about Joe's Restaurant? You said, fine. Where are you?" And you say, "Well, now, wait a minute. That's your interpretation." Now, wait a minute. You don't need an interpretation of a plain statement. 12 noon? Like, what is it about 12 noon you don't understand? Right? Now, when the Bible says all have sinned, how do you interpret that? You don't need the interpretation of a plain statement. All have sinned means all have sinned, right? The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Now in chapter 1 of this little book, it's only a few verses long, in Hebrews chapter 1, God describes to us in four clear statements why he thinks so much of his Son. He thinks that the Lord Jesus is the most wonderful person in the universe. And he thinks that men and women ought to grab at the chance to have a relationship with him. That they ought to be eager to know him, eager to serve him, eager to love him. He thinks the best thing that could happen to you is that you could come into a vital, personal relationship with his Son. That you could be saved from your sin by his Son. That you could get to know his Son. In fact, he thinks the best thing he can do for the human race is give his Son to us. And if we're willing to have a relationship with him, he is prepared to give us to his Son as the object of his love forever. He's prepared to redecorate heaven so we can feel at home there, make it our home, and let us live with his Son forever. And God can't think of anything better to do for us than that. Because he says that his Son is what life is all about. His Son is the secret of joy. His Son is the secret of peace, of deep personal contentment, that there's nothing better in all the universe than knowing and loving his Son. And here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at different times, in different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers, that is the patriarchs of Israel, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or planned the ages. The Lord Jesus Christ is the end of God's revelation. He's his supreme and absolute and final word to man. God can't think of anything better to say or anything more to say than what he said in the Lord Jesus. In another place, the writer to the Revelation refers to the Lord Jesus as the Alpha and Omega. Now, if you go down here to the Library of Congress and you see those millions of volumes, every one of those books, English books at least, every one of them is simply a recombination of 26 letters. Right? You take those 26 letters that you get in your Alphagetti and you go down to the Library of Congress and you look around at all those books and you say, A to Z. That's all there is here. Just a recombination of A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way through to Z, right? Now God says, I want to speak to you. I like communicating with people. And God, by the way, does not have a problem communicating. You know, there are a lot of people who have this idea that, well, God's had a real hard time sort of getting it out, you know. The problem is not at God's end. I have a little girl who's 2, and she doesn't know a lot of words, but she can get her point across, you know. Louise will say to her, call the kids, it's time for lunch. And she'll go to the top of the stairs and she'll bellow down, kids, eat now. 3 basic words. She expresses who's involved in the story and what she wants them to do and when she wants them to do it. And she gets her point across, you know. Now, are you suggesting, when you say that, well, I mean, how does God speak to us? Does he write in the clouds or send postcards or something? People speak like this as if the God who made my little girl's brain and her vocal cords and gave her the capacity to communicate, that somehow the God who made this little girl to communicate has difficulty himself communicating. I think God has got his point across very well. And he continues to get his point across. He uses conscience, and we are cowards before our own conscience. I've had people say to me, listen, Maybe you're a wicked sinner, but quite frankly, I'm fairly impressed with myself. Now, they don't say it in those terms, but they want to give you the impression that they really, their life is an open book, and if you want to have a look, now listen, how many of us would like a little printout on our forehead that read off all of our thoughts? Would you like that? So anybody, your wife, your husband, could see what you're thinking at any given moment? Aren't we kind of glad that there are things that go on inside that people don't know outside? Of course we do. God speaks to us through conscience. He speaks to us through creation. He speaks to us through history, through circumstances. But most of all, He spoke through His Word until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, Jesus was God translated into our language. People say, well, I mean, how can you know a God that's out there somewhere? You know, I mean, this God doesn't even have a body like we do. He doesn't live in time like we do. There's no connection here. How can I know the unknowable God? God says, well, I think I have a solution. What if I took on not just a human body? It wasn't just God living in a body, but actually human nature, and translated myself into human existence so that the way I acted, the way I responded, is the way you know you ought to act and you ought to respond. So when you looked into the face of Jesus, you were looking right into the heart of God. When you heard Jesus speak, when you saw those tears brimming up in His eyes, when you felt the touch of His hand on the leper, you were seeing what God would do if God were there, because God was there. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. You want to know if God is a hard-hearted, vindictive sort of a character sitting up there on a throne, pontificating over a broken human race that weeps itself to sleep every night? You think that God isn't moved by it all? Well, look at Jesus. And you'll see God translated into human terms. God says, I can't say any more than this. I have fully and finally revealed myself in the Lord Jesus. And what did the human race do when God spoke to us in His Son? They did the equivalent of sticking their fingers in their ears, like little children who are called in for their bath. I don't want to hear this, they say. And they ignore the Son of God. They ignore the revelation of God. In chapter 2, we'll read this. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. In other words, God, in chapter 1, spoke and spoke and spoke through all of these prophets who wept, prophets who shouted, prophets who acted, prophets who wrote, prophets who preached. He tried everything with the human race, pleading with them, and they took the prophets and killed them. Sawed them in pieces, threw them into prison, burned their books. Like if you look in the mirror in the morning, you don't like what you see, well, turn out the light. There, that's fixed. God spoke to human need, and they said, well, we know how to fix this. We'll just shut these boys down. We won't listen to them. And finally, God said, well, then I know what I'll do. I'll overwhelm the human race with the revelation of myself. I won't just speak through prophets. I myself will be the message. It's one thing to send postcards, and that's what God sent through the prophets, basically, expressions of Himself. It's another thing to show up at the door. Ding dong. I'm not just sending postcards now. I care so much about the human race that I've shown up at the door of the human heart, rang your doorbell, and said, excuse me, I want in. I want to change your life. I want to give you joy and peace in believing. And instead of the postman coming now, the person himself shows up and pleads with the human race to receive him. And they said, here's the heir, come let us kill him. I mean, this is the last of the line. We've shut down all the prophets. If we shut him down, well, then that's it. We'll be back to our blessed silence. No more word from God. Well, God's tough, you know. He's not quite that easy to give up. And when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't just speak words. I mean, if that's all he'd done, people might not have taken him all that seriously. But, says Hebrews chapter 2, he spoke to us, and these messages were confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, the miracle, that word emphasizes the supernatural event. The miracles, and it says different kinds of miracles. They were pretty impressive, weren't they? Turning water into wine, healing the sick, cleansing the leper, giving the blind their sight, raising the dead, stilling the storm. Pretty impressive stuff. The word miracle emphasizes the supernatural power involved in the work. There are some silly people who haven't done their homework who say, well, you know, like if I went back to the first century, I could wow people too. Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court or something like that? You know the story? He goes back and he knows all sorts of things. And he knows that there's going to be an eclipse at a certain time of the year, and so he casts this spell, and the sun is hidden suddenly, and all the people, you know what wonderful power he has, and then they plead with him, please, please help us, and so he gives the word, and of course the eclipse passes. And I see, these people were gullible. Is that it? You know how the book of Luke starts? It starts with a man who obviously believes in angels, because an angel spoke to him. And this angel said to him, you're going to have a son. He didn't believe him. Why? Because he knew the laws of nature, and he knew that his wife was too old to have a baby. These people weren't any more gullible than we are. They knew the laws of nature, and they knew that it wouldn't work. And yet he did have a little boy, and his name was John. And he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. No, that's not the solution. That's not the answer. People have examined the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years later, and if they're at all honest, they have to confess there was no one ever like the Lord Jesus. Now, wonders is another word that's used here, and this speaks not so much about the supernatural power of the event, but the impression on the observers. He put some wow into their lives, didn't he? Now, this wasn't just the people that were his followers, his cheerleaders. These were his enemies. They came back shaking their heads and said, what are we going to do with a man like this? I mean, look what he does. Look what he says. We can't get him. We can't. There's no way we can attack this man, because everything he does is such an obvious work of God. They confessed that it was a work of God. It was just they didn't want it. We find it right into the book of Acts. We find them doing a miracle, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, saying, we know this is a work of God. I mean, we know it is. How else could he accomplish these things if it wasn't of God? But the third word that's used is the word signs. And the word signs refers not so much to the supernatural power of the event, nor to the impression on the observers, but to the spiritual significance of the event. In other words, when Jesus fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he was saying a lot more than, I can be your wonder bread man. You know, I can be your short order cook. I can give you material food. He was saying, you have a longing in your heart, you have a hunger in your heart that nothing down here can satisfy. The human heart has hungers that are not satisfied with the best nouvelle cuisine, with baked potatoes and hot buttered mushrooms and T-bone steaks, or the best turkey dinner. There's something in my heart that longs after something more. I am a spiritual being, and I long for a spiritual diet. I long for something to satisfy the innermost being of my heart, and I can't find it down here. And so we come to the second great declaration of God in chapter 1. Not only is the Lord Jesus the end of God's revelation, in other words, God has nothing more to say to man than he has already said in his Son. But we see in verse 3 that the Lord Jesus is also the end of God's redemptive program. Who, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There had been thousands of sacrifices. Priests that had functioned all their lives offering sacrifices every day, but never had a lamb come to its owner and said, "I'd like to die for you." There had never been a willing sacrifice until this lamb came, the Lamb of God, to bear away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus came and offered himself as our substitute. No lamb had ever done that before. No lamb had ever satisfied the righteous claim of God. You can't offer something less for something more. You know, if somebody wants my car, and they say, "I really like your car, I'd really like to have it," I say, "Well, it'd be a bit of an inconvenience for you to take it. I need it." And they say, "Well, look, I've got a real nice tricycle. It's one of the best tricycles in town, you know." So I'm sorry, I'm not interested. Now, if you want to give me something more than I have, well, I might be interested. You can't give a lamb for a man. You can't give an animal that doesn't know anything about wrestling with sin, that doesn't know anything about victory over sin, that doesn't know anything about willingly giving himself as a sacrifice. You can't give a lamb for a man. What God would receive as substitute for sinful men has to be worth at least as much as those men. Now, if you think of the whole human race, you think of all the sinners that have ever lived and all the sin that they've committed against God, God needed payment. God needed satisfaction for all of the damage that had been done by the human race. So obviously, God had to make the provision himself because God was the only one rich enough to pay it. And that was the arrangement he made. When Christ died for our sins, he died to redeem us, to pay the price that we couldn't pay. Only Christ could do that. No lamb ever rose again. When the lamb died, the lamb died. They tried to do it with the birds. They tried to teach about resurrection by taking two birds, killing one, dipping the live one in the dead bird's blood, and then letting it go away like dead and, well, raised again. It was a little sleight of hand to try and teach the principle that after death there had to be resurrection. Because after all, if Christ died for our sins but didn't rise again for our justification, we could have no confidence that God was satisfied with his death. You see, the wages of sin is death. And if there was one sin left unpaid for, Christ could not have raised from the dead. But the fact that he was raised from the dead and set at the right hand of God in heaven, in all purity and power, is the evidence that God gives us that he was satisfied with the death of Christ. There was nothing left unpaid. So the Lord Jesus is not only the end of God's revelation, the Alpha and Omega, he's the beginning and the end. He is the planner and the executor of all God's work of redemption. It's all done. It's all settled. When the Lord Jesus cried, "It's finished," what do you suppose he meant? Well, I think he meant, "It's finished." And there's nothing left to add. We rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. God is going to go on to say that the Lord Jesus in verse 11 and 12 is also the end of the first creation. He is the He is the one who planned the ages. He's the one who made the universe. John chapter 1 tells us that nothing was made except that the Lord Jesus made it. But here we discover that there's a day coming when this world as we know it is going to be folded up like an old coat. That's a bit shaky, isn't it? I mean, this is the only world we've ever known. This is it. This is our world. This is where we live. You mean God is going to pull the rug out from under our feet? He's going to take this world that we call home and fold it up and put it away? Yeah, that's exactly what the Bible says. What is this world coming to? An end. Who is this being who makes a universe to accomplish his purposes, and when he's done, folds it up and puts it away like an old coat? That's what my Bible tells me here. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You see why you need the Lord Jesus? You not only need him because he is God's revelation to man. This is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. If you don't know God, I don't mean to be rude, but you don't know what needs to be known. You don't have the knowledge necessary to function the way God intended you to function. You don't know what you need to know to live life to the full unless you know him. Because God says this is what life is all about. You need to know him. You need to hear the Lord Jesus. Not just hear about him. You need to hear him. And more than that, he says that the Lord Jesus is God's only salvation. Chapter 2 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now notice it doesn't say reject. It's not a matter of saying, that's it, I've had it. I'm prepared to sign a statement today that I am done with God's salvation. I never want it. I never will. And I now repudiate any offer God has given me of salvation. I am determined to perish. I dare say there would be very few people in the world that would be prepared to sign a document like that. It doesn't say reject. It says neglect. It's just a matter of putting it off. Well, not today. Someday. Yeah, I plan on it someday. Now, here's a question that even God can't answer. If we had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit up here on a panel today, and we put to them the question, there are people in this auditorium who have not received Christ as their personal Savior. How shall they escape if they neglect so great salvation? And God the Father would shake his head and say, I'm sorry, I don't have an answer to that. And the Son would say the same, and so would the Holy Spirit. God doesn't know the answer. The point is, there is no escape. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you reject the Lord Jesus, there is no escape. There is no salvation. There is no pardon if you reject the pardon. The pardon has been provided. God's salvation has been given. He has emptied heaven of his Son. He's given you everything he's got. And if that doesn't satisfy you, my friend, God says, I'm sorry, I don't have anything left. I don't have anything else to give you. I've given you everything in my Son. So it doesn't matter what you have in this world. It doesn't matter whether you have power, acceptance, pleasure. I mean, you can have whatever you want. If you don't have Christ, 5 minutes after you die, you are the ultimate have-not. And if you have nothing in this world, but you have Christ, you have everything that God has. You're as rich as God is. And God can't think of anything more to give you than he's already given you in his Son. The Lord Jesus someday is going to rise from his throne and say, gentlemen, it's closing time. He's going to step down and settle the accounts, balance the books. And then says Peter, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth and the things that are in it shall be burned up. It'll all be gone. It amazes me that people would spend so much time and energy investing in a world that already has the condemned sign on it. Now, what's the point? There's only one building that will survive the collapse of the universe, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you invest in that building, you'll be the richest investor in the world. And if you invest in anything else, I want to tell you that it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. And the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to settle the accounts and close the books. You remember when he was 30 years of age, he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he took the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it to a certain place, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do certain things, to preach the gospel to the poor." That's God's good news to man. The recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book. He closed the book on the last statement in the verse, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And the book's been closed now for pretty well 2,000 years. John tells us that there's a day coming when the cry will go out through heaven, "Who is worthy to open the book?" What book? Well, the title deeds of the universe. And the same one who closed the book in Nazareth at 30 years of age will step forward and take the book. And he'll begin to unroll it. And as he breaks those seals, the judgments of God will fall upon this old world. The judgments that he bore for the human race, but was rejected outright, despised and rejected of men. And so he says, "If you don't want me to bear the judgment for you, you can bear it yourself. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Finally, in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the end of all God's purposes. He never said to any of the angels, and this is another unanswerable question, "To which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit in my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" But he said that to his son. "Sit here, son, until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, it is God's purpose that his son be declared the all-out, absolute winner, that every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, and that the whole universe know that God has vindicated his son. How did the Lord Jesus die? With men's spittle dripping off his chin, beaten to a pulp, stripped naked, under the curse hanging on a Roman cross. I want to tell you, a lot has happened since then. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and the world doesn't know it yet. That was the last glimpse they had of him. But he's been raised from the dead and given glory and exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he sits there enthroned in glory. You say, "How do you know, Nicholson?" Well, of course, the Word of God teaches that these prophetic scriptures were given so that we could have confidence that what God says really comes to pass. The Lord Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled almost 300 prophecies in minute detail. Now, when someone like that says he's coming back again, I think we ought to take him real seriously. If, in fact, he literally fulfilled over 300 prophecies the first time he came, he says, "I'm coming back," I would assume that he's going to fulfill that one literally too. He has a real good track record. He's batting 1,000. Every promise that he made, he fulfilled in exact detail. And so now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, there's a giant therefore. If it's true that God has fully and finally spoken in His Son, if He's got nothing more to say to the human race, if in fact He has finished the work that provides salvation for anyone who will come and is completely satisfied with what the Lord Jesus has done and invites you to be satisfied as He is satisfied with the finished work of Christ, if in fact He is going to be sent into the world to balance the accounts, to shut down human endeavor, and to bring history as we know it to a close, and if in fact God is going to manifest to the whole human race that His Son was right all along and is God's only solution and is in fact the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, and if every enemy will be put under His feet, subdued at last, and Christ will receive the glory of the universe, and every knee bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Therefore, we probably ought to listen to Him. We probably ought to respond to Him. We probably ought to receive Him as our personal Savior. Seems to make a lot of sense to me. And as the writer to the Hebrews will go on to say, those who do put their trust in the Lord Jesus not only receive the evidence that God has given, but they themselves become evidence. As people look at us, they see the contentment in our lives. And they ask us, what's the secret? You obviously have a fair bit on the stock exchange, or perhaps you've invested in Middle East oil, or maybe, what is the secret of your contentment? How much do you have? Well, that's what we're going to find out this week. How much does the Christian really have? Perhaps I told you the last time I was here, but a year ago, this last October, I was sitting in a hotel room, a dining room in Jerusalem, and in through the door came a very dignified woman, probably in her 50s. She scanned the restaurant and she saw our table. It had on it a sign, the Nicholson Group. And she came right over to us. Now that sign's a bit of a clue, you know, that our table was for the Nicholson Group, you know. But it didn't deter her. She came right up to the table and said, "May I share the table with you?" Fine. She sat down. She said, "May I tell you why I want to share the table with you?" All right. She said, "I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so content, and I want to know the secret." Well, we just had a one-word answer for her. We said, "Jesus." And she didn't especially like that answer. She said, "Well, now, of course, that's a major difference between you and me. I just believe in one God," she said. Oh, I said, "I'm deeply offended by that." She said, "Why?" I said, "I'd like to think that I'd die before I believed in more than one God." She said, "Well, you believe Jesus is God, don't you?" I said, "Absolutely, but we didn't get it from our Bible. We got it from yours." She said, "No." I said, "Yes." I said, "Why does the first verse of the Bible say, in the beginning God, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heaven and the earth?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, who was God talking to when He said, 'Let us make man in our image'?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, what is your Bible saying when speaking about God, the one who holds the wind in His fist, it says, 'What is His name and what is His Son's name, if you can tell?'" She said, "That's not in our Bible." I said, "That's in your Bible." I said, "Well, who was Isaiah talking about when he said, 'Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder'? Sounds like a man to me, doesn't it?" "Yeah." "And his name shall be called the Mighty God." She said, "Is that in our Bible?" I said, "That's in your Bible." She said, "For the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible." I said, "Well, that sounds like a good idea to me." But don't you see? The God who spoke by the prophets didn't say anything different when He sent His Son. It was the Son that they were speaking about. Finally, at 11:30 at night, she reluctantly left. They had turned out the lights on us, cleaned up the restaurant around us. She had just never heard anything like this before. that God wants us to be reasonable. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Think this through with me. You can't fix your problem. Only I can fix your problem. I have. I've provided everything in my Son. I've spoken to you in my Son. I've paid the ransom through my Son. I'm going to wrap up business down here by my Son. He is the man that God has appointed to be the judge of all the world. Imagine standing before God someday and saying, "But God, you don't understand. I mean, what do you know about suffering living up here in heaven? Never touched you. You never were hungry. You never were lonely. You never were sad. You don't know anything about it. How can you judge me?" Oh, but wait a minute. Who is this judge? It's Jesus. The one who is despised and rejected of men. The one who was taken advantage of. The one who was betrayed by his best friends. The one who was sold like a slave and pinned to a cross. Yeah, he knows what it's like. He's been here. And he... The one who is despised and rejected of men. The one who was taken advantage of. The one who was betrayed by his best friends. The one who was sold like a slave and pinned to a cross. Yeah, he knows what it's like. He's been here. And he came here not only to feel our pain, but to pay our debt. To set us free. To offer us heaven. What a horrible thing. To stand before God someday and for Him to have to say to us, "I gave you my Son and you were not impressed. I gave you everything I had and you turned up your nose at it and said, 'No, thank you, God. What can I do with you? If you don't want my Son, you don't want heaven.' Because that's what heaven is. Heaven is a forever celebration of God's blessed Son. We'll never get over it. How did we ever get in? Why did He ever love us? What are we doing here? We'll never get over it. Dear friend, may I plead with you? At least think about it. Examine the evidence. Look into your own heart. Turn off the music for a minute. Turn off the noise. Turn off the competition. And just think for a minute. Where will you be 100 years from now? What have you got for eternity? What do you have against God's lovely Son, who died for you, that you would keep Him right there instead of right here? Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, what hast Thou done? How vast a ransom paid, God's only well-beloved Son, upon the altar laid. We can hardly take it in that God would come looking for rascals like us. That Thou wouldst love sinners, rebels, and come seeking us, chasing us across hill and dale. And even when we despised and rejected Thy gift, to go on speaking to us. These 2,000 years, God is still seeking sinners. And so the message comes again to us today. We'd like to thank Thee for the haves in the audience. Oh, how much we have in Christ. No wonder we can be content with such things as we have, whether little or much. because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But, O God, we pray earnestly for the have-nots. Whatever they have of this world's goods, it won't do them any good 5 minutes after they die. Earth's currencies are not accepted as legal tender in heaven. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all iniquity. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We pray that some here today will find rest at last, peace at last, contentment at last, joy at last, in the Lord Jesus himself. We pray that today they may not have heard simply about him, but heard him speaking to their hearts and saying, why are you keeping me out when all I want to do is bless you and keep you and preserve you and love you and save you and encourage and help you? May they embrace him by faith today. Turn from their sin, turn to thy Son, and know what it is to be saved in that forever. We commend thy word to thee now in the Savior's precious name.